A couple of days ago, or actually a couple of weeks ago, I watched a Christmas classic that I am almost ashamed to say I had never seen before. It wasn't It's a Wonderful Life. It wasn't White Christmas. It wasn't even A Christmas Story. It was, drum roll please, A Charlie Brown Christmas. See if I can get him to stay right there. Maybe not. Oh, well. Charlie can sit right here with me. So, now I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I will be even more embarrassed that I hadn't seen it before a couple of weeks ago. But I just took, so you know, the baseline of the story is classic Charlie Brown. In the 30-minute Christmas special, Charlie finds himself depressed. Yes. Depressed despite the onset of cheer of the holiday season. And Lucy, upon learning of Charlie's dilemma, puts on her psychiatric hat. Actually, it's that psychiatric help booth with the 5-cent consultation fee that she puts up. And she suggests that Charlie, after giving her his 5 cents, get out of his emotional funk by directing a neighborhood Christmas play. Now, at first, Charlie seems to cheer up a little bit. But as it turns out, Charlie's best efforts are ignored, and he winds up being mocked by his peers when he chooses a real, yet quite puny, little Christmas tree as the centerpiece. And when this happens, in frustration, Charlie Brown shouts, "Isn't there anyone who knows anything what Christmas is all about?" And that's a really good question. It's a good question for us to consider. Because when I look around, there is a lot to see. The lights and the wreaths, and of course, there's the tree. There's the tree. And speaking of that, what do you look for in a Christmas tree? I have a dear friend who lives in Naples who's actually hired every year to decorate the homes of the ultra wealthy during the holiday season because, of course, that's a thing you do in Naples, Florida. So I asked my friend Clay if he would share a few photos with me of some of those trees so you could see them for yourself. And the pictures really don't do them justice, but take a look at these. They're just amazing. And of course, they're beautiful and definitely not cheap. In fact, Clay, who was a member of our congregation while I served in Naples, donated all the Christmas decorations for the church every year. And by the time everything was said and done, the decorations, not including his decorating fee, which he also donated, the decorations cost Clay more than a lot of people gave in a year. With their tithes and offerings. So it was a big expense. But it was beautiful, and it was something that was given with love, and I will always appreciate the talents and the gifts of Clay Brown. So let me ask you again, what do you look for in a Christmas tree? Do you look for a real tree or an artificial one? Do you look for, have bright lights and beautiful ornaments, expensive ornaments you put up on the tree? Do you collect ornaments over the years that you and your children have made and somehow have sentimental value to them? Do you have a differently themed tree each year like my friend Clay does? Yes, for many folks, the tree is a special part of the celebration of Christmas. But I wonder, does anyone intentionally look for a scrawny tree? Does anybody really know what Christmas is all about? Let's pray. Loving and gracious God, we thank you for this day when we focus on love and joy and peace and hope that you give to us every day, but especially we focus on that this time of the year. Be with us, O God, as we continue to think about what Christmas is really all about. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. For you, O God, are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus declared that everyone throughout the empire should be enrolled in the tax lists. Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world at that time. He was wealthy beyond measure, and on the coins of the day was the image of Augustus on one side, and on the other, the title Divi Filius, or Son of God. He was also called the King of Kings and the Lord of the land. And what's so interesting is that if you read the Gospels, in that most of the same titles are used of Jesus in the Christmas story, as it talks about this baby who is born in a very different set of circumstances. So let's look at Bethlehem. It's a large city today, but in the first century, like Nazareth, Bethlehem was just a little village of about 100 people. And in our story today, we learn about Joseph, who is called a carpenter. Now, as Pastor Diana said last week, the actual word describing Joseph's profession is most likely not what we might think of as a carpenter today. Now, why do I say that? Actually, you can take a look at this picture and maybe figure it out, that in the region, there are very few trees. There's not a whole lot of lumber. And so when we think about, and if you go to the Holy Land with me, you can see this for yourself. I'm just saying, you got two more weeks to register, so that's May next year. Okay, but the houses in first century were most likely constructed not with wood, but with mud and stone, right? Joseph was called a tecton, which was a skilled laborer, or perhaps what we might today call a handyman. And speaking of homes in the first century, they would typically have one bedroom. They would, that's where the family lived. They would have a living room and a kitchen, small. And if they were lucky, they might also have a guest room. And here's another tidbit you need to know. They often built their homes on top of caves. See that? This is a recent picture of something that might give us an idea of what it could have looked like in the first century. The cave below the house is what they would have called a stable. A stable. So when Caesar ordered the census for tax purposes, you may remember that Mary and Joseph were required to go to Joseph's hometown. Bethlehem was about 70 miles south of Nazareth. It would have taken several days for them to get there. You remember that Mary is great with child. It was not an easy journey. And when they arrive, we are told there's no room in the family house. Now, we often miss this point because when we see the word in our story, we think of what? We think of Motel 8, right? But remember, the town had only about 100 people living there. There were no motels for lodging in such a town. So what did they do? Joseph's family put them in the basement. And the basement would have been the cave where they built the house upon. It was a place where the animals were sheltered. So what did they do? They cleaned out the stall. They made it all clean and nice, and it was dry. And that they got things ready for Mary and Joseph and their soon-to-be-born baby. Now, I want us to remember something that bears noting. This accommodation of the stable is not a slight on this family in any way. It provided a safe, dry place where Mary and Joseph could not only have their privacy, but also a period of time required by the religious purity law, a separate place to recover after giving birth. But still, we might wonder, is this the best God could do? Is this the kind of Christmas that we would expect for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, maybe that's the wrong question. Maybe God said, when I come to earth in flesh, I'm going to come in the form of the lowest of the low. I'm going to show up in a place that's unlovely. I'm going to come to people who are the lowest of the low. Maybe that's what we are supposed to see. Something like Charlie Brown picking the most unlovely, pitiful little tree. The lowest of the low. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people." The shepherds. Now, how they live today and how they lived 2,000 years ago are not too dissimilar from each other. Shepherds were not educated. They were on the lower, if not the lowest, rung of the socioeconomic ladder. They were dirty because they lived in the dirt and the dust. But here's the thing. It's to these nobodies, to these poor, dirty shepherds, that the angel appears declaring the good news of great joy for all the people. What was that good news? Let's say it together. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. Now, I want to take a moment to unpack these titles because they are important. We begin with Savior. And this word is also translated in the Greek as deliverer. Now, at the time of Jesus' birth, there was a real need for a Messiah, the one that had been promised centuries before by prophets who foretold that one would come to deliver the people once again from oppression. Now, for hundreds of years, the people had prayed and they had looked for Messiah, this Christ. Not primarily for life after death and the sweet by and by, but rather for political deliverance from and release from oppression. So this news of the birth of a Savior, the Messiah, foretold from David's lineage, was good news indeed for the shepherds and for the Jewish people. But what about for today? Perhaps many of us would wonder, why would we need a Savior? Why would we need a deliverer? From what do we need to be delivered? After all, for many of us, life is fairly comfortable, right? We are not like folks in other parts of the world right now who are suffering in the throes of war. We aren't having power outages due to missile strikes in the cold of winter. We may have inflation, but nothing like other parts of the world where the economy is tanking and inflation is double or triple what we are experiencing. Of course, I'm not saying that everyone is comfortable. We have people who are poor and hungry and suffering, and if you don't see them, come to Florence Christian Church during the week, and you will. They're right here. But of course, there are things from which we all need a Savior, things from which we all need to be delivered. And I just want to name a few that some of us might be dealing with right about now. I'm going to begin with narcissism. And that's a word that we use as a, you know, big with a capital N, but narcissism is basically that kind of self-centeredness that is destructive to ourselves and to others. Being so enamored or focused on ourselves and our needs that we have no love left to share with others. Jesus said, those of us who seek to save our lives, to be self-centered, are going to end up losing them. And those of us who lose our lives for His sake will find life beyond our imagining. Jesus called it seeking first the kingdom of God. Of course, we always talk at this time of the year about materialism in the United States. That's something that's epidemic in our culture, where we place more importance on possessions and our physical comforts than we perhaps do our spiritual values. I always think about this each month when I look at my checkbook or check register or my credit card report or my bank account statement. And I ask myself, I make it a spiritual practice to ask myself, where did the money go? where did the money go? And how did the decisions that I make with regard to money and possessions reflect what I value the most? Maybe we need deliverance from our addictions, drugs, alcohol, sex, spending, food, need for approval, or the need to control. Maybe we need deliverance from that persistent and intense urge to engage in behaviors that become destructive. And all of us deal with addiction in some form or fashion, whether we know it or not. How about deliverance from our careers over our lives? Are we so consumed by the need to get ahead through work that we miss the opportunities that God is giving us to live as God intends? To be able to, as one of my young people in Florida said to me, he was like 19 years old and I was 40, said, "Pastor Susan, you really need to learn how to stop and smell the roses." That got me. But that happens when work becomes the central focus. Or perhaps we need delivering from the tapes from childhood. Those tapes, you know, the ones that tell us we're not enough, that tells us that we're not smart enough, pretty enough, handsome enough, successful enough. Tapes that keep playing over and over and over again in our heads that do not serve us well or God well. There are people who are silently suffering from hopelessness and loneliness, who feel isolated and unable to connect with others. There are folks who are suffering from all kinds of fear and grief that keep them from taking risks and learning from mistakes. And of course, there's that thing called sin, where you and I stray from the path and miss God's intention for our lives. Ultimately, you and I need to be delivered from any and all of these, because here is the truth. All of them lead to death. The child who was born in the lowest of circumstances, the one who grew up and lived among people who were struggling to be set free, the one who was God in flesh, said these words. He said, "I am the resurrection and I am life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, shall live, and those who live and believe in me will never die." Jesus promised that not only was he God with us 2,000 years ago, he is God with us right now. And he still delivers us, and he still saves us. And many times that salvation and deliverance is from ourselves. And this is the good news of great joy. That Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us, means that evil and sin and hate and despair will not have the final word. You and I need that deliverance, that salvation, not just for the future, not just for the life that goes beyond this life. We need that deliverance right now. Amen? Amen. Yes, we need a Savior. Yes, we need a deliverer. And Jesus is that for you and for me. But the angels also called Jesus another name. They called him Lord, meaning the one with the highest authority, higher than Herod the Great, higher than Caesar Augustus. Jesus is Savior. He is our deliverer. But here's the thing. When you and I call Jesus Lord, that means we give him our allegiance. That means we give him first place. That means we give him our loyalty. When we claim the name disciple, you and I are choosing to follow Jesus, to follow his will and his way, and to give him the highest authority in our lives. So what does that mean? That means we make him known. How do we do it? Well, Micah told us is by doing justice and loving kindness and walking humbly with our God. So how do we do that? Well, it all begins by paying attention. Paying attention. Because you know what? There are God moments all around us every single day. Every day. And when you and I can actually see them and experience them, what happens? I'll tell you what happens. Joy happens. But so often we don't see. We don't see the God moments. And why is that? Well, perhaps it's because we're looking in the wrong direction. You see, there's something that happens in this story that we just read that we must never forget. And that is that the proclamation comes first to who? To the poor. They are invited to the celebration first. And when Jesus started his ministry some 30 years later, do you remember his words? In his very first sermon in the synagogue, Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to who? The poor." And he said that when you and I find ourselves before God at the final judgment, there's only one thing by which you will be judged. It isn't your bank account. It's not your material possessions. It's not a beautiful building that you get to come to worship in on Sundays. Jesus says, when you do this, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, visit the sick, visit those in prison. When you do this to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you do it to me. This is the way that you and I get to see God moments. And I know Sam Combs will say that's true because he sees it every day. This is the way Jesus calls us to live. And when we follow that way, we get to say joy to the world. For when you and I give joy, what happens? We get joy. Joy for all of us, the scripture says. Behold, I bring you good tidings of a great joy, which is for all the people. How? As you and I give our lives to Jesus, he will bring joy to us from the inside out, so that every day we can say thank you, so that every day we can say, here I am, Lord, I am your servant, let it be according to me, let it be according to your word in my life. Every day as we open ourselves to the opportunities God gives to us to love justice and show kindness and mercy and to walk humbly with God through service, you and I find that good news of great joy from our deliverer, the promised one, our Lord. And so, as we look at the beauty of the lights and the candles and the trees and the garlands and the beautiful packages under the tree, let us remember the story of the greatest gift ever given, the good news that God is with us no matter what, and that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from God's love that still delivers us and shows us the way to life. When Charlie Brown asks, isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about? It's none other than Linus. He says, you know, the one who sucks his thumb and has a blanket and everything. Yeah, he says, sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about. And then Linus says, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not. And Linus, who's always holding that security blanket, drops it. And he says, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign unto you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown, Linus says. That's what Christmas is all about, Florence Christian Church. So may it be so for you and for me. And the people of God said, amen and amen. You know, I've made a tradition in my own Christmas practice, and some of you have been at the church for a long time. Will remember I've played clips of recording that took place some, I think my math is right, I might say 55 years ago because I just had a birthday. But anyway, a recording that took place of a gathering at my house on Christmas morning. And there were three families. My parents were all best friends with these three couples. We all went to the same church together. And all three couples had little girls. So there were eight little girls that were from these three families, and we'd all come together, and it was just a special time on Christmas morning. And in the recording of it is so hard to understand, but you can get the gist of it. I mean, I can get the gist of it. We're all, you know, as little girls would do or little kids would do, the first thing we're talking about, what'd you get him? What did Santa Claus bring you? And we're talking about all of the gifts that we had. And I think I said something about getting a doll and getting a watch, and there were different things, and we were all super, super excited. And you can just hear the energy in the air, you know, as you're listening to all these little girls talking. And then all of a sudden my dad says, okay, girls, let's all sit down, and you know, your dad's wanting to share something with you. And so a hush came. And I remember sitting down with all these little girls, and our dads were there, and they were sitting down with us, and they began to say, you know, Christmas is a good time for us to come together, and it is it's wonderful to have gifts, and we celebrate that. But we want to tell you the true meaning of Christmas. And so my dad and the other two dads, Daryl and Mr. Jack, I used to call him Mr. Jack, all read the Christmas story to us. And they all shared with us why that story means something to our lives. And so Dad was talking about, you know, change is going to happen. One of the families was moving away, and this was kind of our last time to be together. And so anyway, they were talking, and Dad said, you know, he says, one thing, there's not going to be a lot of change in your lives, girls, and you're going to have to be okay with that. But he says, I want you to know that one thing that never will change is God's love for you. And you know, there's a lot of things that have been into the story of Susan. But that was one of the pieces, the big pieces, of why I think I'm here today. Because my dad told me that God's love always will be there, no matter what. And so as we got to the end, I listened to the 20-something minutes. This was going on. And we sang some songs. We got around the piano. We sang some Christmas carols together. And then my dad said, okay, so now it's time for us to eat. We're going to have some cake, and we're going to have some punch, and we're just going to have a good time together. Now, I share this story with you because I'm thinking about coming here to this table, that every single week we get to hear the story, we get to sing some songs, and then we come to eat together. And so as we come to this table, think about the table that you're eating with precious friends and family this Christmas. Think about this table where God tells us that nothing will ever change the love that God has for you and for me.